We're going to continue today in this series on understanding and possessing your inheritance. Go ahead and turn over to Joshua, Joshua chapter 5. I'm not going to do much summary today or review, but if you need the sermons that have already been delivered on this, you can get them. They're all recorded. Today is the seventh part. And in Joshua chapter 5, let's just begin taking a look at this. Because what we're really talking about is the fact that here we are Christians, and there is an inheritance for us. And the inheritance is everything that God's made available to us. It's everything. I mean, it includes, we've talked about this, how, you know, it includes your healing. It includes your provision. It includes authority over the devil. It includes your ministry calling. You have inherited all of this from the Lord. But just because you've inherited it does not mean that it is operating in your life. We have to understand what it takes to see our inheritance become manifest. And thing is, we can see the fullness of our inheritance manifest only if we apply what God has shown us in His Word. Well, here in Joshua chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites..." Well, let me back up here and set the scene. They have just crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, the Jews. And as soon as they get across, the first thing they did was set up a stone monument at what they call Gilgal. And we talk about what that represents to us, how it was to be a memorial for all the generations to come as to what God had done for them. And we talk about how the memorial we have is the rock of God's Word, in that it is a constant reminder of what God has done for us. Well, with that in mind, they've already crossed over, and here they are, just on the other side of the Jordan. All the Jews, you know, however many hundreds of thousands, 2-3 million, however it was, they're right there encamped. It says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart was melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." So now, if you take a look at this, I want to point something out that I find very interesting. It says, when these kings, the bad kings, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan so that the children of Israel could pass over, how did they hear that? How'd they know? What, was CNN out there filming? "We're live at the Jordan River. Look what is happening." How did they know? Well, for one thing, you can't easily hide hundreds of thousands of people. They're going to kick up a cloud of dust as they're walking. And you know that these kings, I mean, for 40 years, the nation of Israel has been out there in the wilderness, right? So, you know, after a period of time, word's going to get around. You know, you got these people out here, they keep walking around this mountain, year after year, walking all through this wilderness. They knew that they were out there. Well, they also knew that the Jordan was at flood stage. So when this miracle takes place, I'll guarantee you that there were people from the Canaanites and the Amorites and some of these other groups, you know that they were maybe off in the distance watching this thing happen. And they saw these waters part and dry up, the land dry up. They saw them, you know, all these people coming. Do you just imagine this? Imagine, you know, standing on one side of the Ohio River and watching as hundreds of thousands of people come across on dry land. Would that not make an impression? And would it not concern you that this shouldn't have happened because it's flood stage? These waters should not have done this, but you're watching a miracle take place and you know that God has done it. And whether or not they all attributed this to the work of the God of gods, or whether they attributed this to some kind of foreign god they worship, one thing they would have said is, there is a God that has favor upon the children of Israel and He has done this. It's a miracle. And now here they come. And it says in here in verse 1 that their heart melted and that there was no more spirit in them. What that means is they lost all confidence. In other words, they realized the inevitable. That this group has come over here and they're going to take over. They're going to take control. We're going to lose what we have. So what are we seeing in this? That the enemy recognized that they were defeated. Did they not? There's no more heart in them. There's no more spirit. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think that God knew that the enemy kings and their armies recognized defeat before there had ever been an engagement? Do you think that God knew what was in their heart? If God's going to do this, drive these waters, these guys come across, there is nothing we can do to stand up to them. You think God knew that? Absolutely. So let me ask you a question. In war, in battle, if you knew that the enemy was absolutely terrified of you and had already come to the place of being resolved that we have lost, do you think that would be the opportune time to attack? Absolutely. Because if they have already resigned it in their own hearts and minds that this is a lost cause, you definitely want to attack at that time. God knew this. But what did He say? He said, stop right where you are and don't go any further. Yeah, but God, they're afraid of us. I mean, these guys have already determined that they've lost and we've won. I mean, just, God, let us go on in. Come on, we can do this now. We can do this. He says, you're not ready. Well, what do you mean we're not ready? The enemy knows that we're the victors. He says, but you're not ready. Stop. Stop right here. Stop. So they stopped. And he says, now here's what I want you to do. In verse 2, he says, Joshua, make sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Remember, basically everybody 20 and older, they died in the wilderness. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that He would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that He would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. It says, and their children, whom He raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because He had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now when it says that they made knives, these would have been knives made out of flint. What's interesting is that archaeologists have found, through their diggings over in the Middle East, they found some of these flint knives. And some of them, they said, are every bit as sharp as our modern-day scalpels. And science is really kind of confused as to how they could actually get them that sharp, not having instruments today like we do, the machines that will make these scalpels. But they said they were every bit, and it's stone. It's not metal. It's made out of stone, which really, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. And so what Joshua did, they made these knives out of stones, and then they went ahead and they circumcised. And if you notice here in verse 8, it says that they stayed in their camps. At the end of verse 8, it says they stayed in their places in the camp till they were whole. In other words, until they had completely healed. So what God was saying is look, we have to do this. Remember, the circumcision was the sign of the covenant and so forth. So as long as they weren't circumcised, then it did not look as though they had the covenant. And God said, you've got to be separated. We've got to roll this reproach of Egypt from off you. So Joshua, here's what you have to do. You're going to have to circumcise all these men. So they prepared the stones and they went ahead and they circumcised. Now, I don't care if you're using a scalpel. We're going to have some pain here. And, you know, you've really got to trust somebody to let this happen, because they didn't put him to sleep or anything back then. I mean, it's, you know, here, bite this bullet. And so they had, you know, there was some pain in this. And they stayed where they were until everybody was completely healed. so they could even just, you know, get up and walk because of the pain. So they stayed right where they were until everybody was healed. And only then were they able to go forward. Now, this is very important. God did not send them into battle to receive the full manifestation of their inheritance until they were ready. They didn't, even though the enemy was scared. God said, before we do this, we have to deal with this issue over here. We have to roll the reproach of Egypt from off you. There has to be this circumcision. There has to be a full recognition of the covenant that I have with you before you go in there and you start engaging the enemy in warfare. Will you pick this up in John or in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10? It says, "And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more. But they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord, I am now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Well, the first thing that we see in this is the fact that the manna stopped. Now, remember, the manna was the thing that sustained them all throughout those 40 years in the wilderness. So every morning they would get up and they would go out and they would gather the manna that was necessary for the day's provision. And the only time they were able to get or permitted by God to gather twice as much was on the day before the Sabbath. And then they would gather enough for that day and then for the next day, the Sabbath. And God said, that's all you gather. And so some gathered much, some gathered little, but everybody had exactly what they needed for themselves and also for their families. And it says here that the manna ceased, meaning they could go out from their tents the rest of their lives and never again is there going to be manna. God provided this for them until they got over into the promised land. And from that point on, once they had entered into the promised land and that manna stopped, their responsibility was to eat from what? Their inheritance. You see this? In other words, God no longer provided a miracle for them, the miracle manna. He said, hey, listen, you crossed over Jordan. You are now in your promised land. This is what I said I was going to give you all along. And if you look, you're going to see their fruit and crops. And I mean, all these things, grain and so forth. All this stuff is growing out here. This has been waiting for you all this. For 40 years, this stuff has been growing. For 40 years, the enemy has been squatting on your land. For 40 years, all of the water, the land flowing with the milk and honey. For 40 years, this has been here waiting for you. So now, you don't need manna anymore. You need all of this. Let me ask you a question. These people have been out there for 40 years, and some of them have been born during that time. They didn't know anything but the wilderness. They didn't know anything but manna. I mean, Grandpa could, before Grandpa died, he could have told them, I remember in Egypt, we had leeks and we had onions and we had, you remember how it talks about that in the Old Testament there. But they didn't know anything but manna and water. That was it. No peanut butter and jelly, no pizza, nothing. Just manna and water. So this is all they know. And then finally, they cross over into the promised land. Do you think anybody was maybe happy that there was no manna? That it's over? Do you think they were happy finally to get some apples and some oranges and some coconuts and some grapefruit or, you know, whatever was growing out there? To have some grain where they could have, you know, bread for their peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. Just whatever was over there, they had it. It was waiting for them. Now, what if you had, you know, a Jew who walked out of his tent one day and started looking for manna? If you were one of those Jews, wouldn't you think that guy was kind of weird? So let me get this straight. we've got over here grapes, and over here, you know, we have, you know, this fruit, and we have, you know, peaches over here, and we have, you know, this thing. I mean, why are you looking for manna? Don't you understand? There is an incredible overflowing abundance. It's already there. We didn't have to plan it. We didn't have to do any work. We didn't have to, I mean, it's here. Look, come over to my tent. My wife just fixed a peach pie. Let me show you how good this stuff is. And he says, nah, I just missed manna. I tell you, I just got, boy, I tell you, I just love that manna. You think the guy was weird. You'd probably take him to Joshua and say, I don't think he's a Jew. I think there's something wrong with this guy. We need to pray for him. Because once God had taken them into the place of their inheritance, the promised land, they didn't need manna anymore. Because everything they would need was already there waiting for them. Everything. Didn't matter what it was. And then you'll notice here that Joshua was over around Jericho. Then all of a sudden he looks up and there's a man standing there with a sword. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, no, I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. Who do you think this is? Michael, are you sure? Look. I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. Joshua fell on his face and did worship and said unto him, when's the last time an angel permitted worship? Every time somebody fell on their knees before an angel in Scripture, the angel told them, stand up. Check it out. Angels never received worship. The only angels that have ever wanted worship were the fallen angels. But this angel stood there and let Joshua fall to his knees and worship. And he says, what do you say, Lord, to me? And this I get, you could call it like a pre-incarnate encounter with Christ. He says, loose your shoe from off thy foot, where you're standing is holy. When's the last time somebody said that to another person? Moses, remember that? And who was it that said it? God. This wasn't an angel. It says the angel of the Lord. In the old, I'm not going to teach on this. Just throw it out as food for thought and research. There are times in Scripture where it refers to the angel of the Lord, and it's talking about an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. It's not Michael or Gabriel or, you know, whoever the other angels might be. And so he stands there and he's, well, now what's happened here? All right, what are we seeing? What we're seeing, let me ask you a question. If Joshua had said, you know, God, I understand what you're saying about the circumcision. However, boy, there's a lot of, I mean, that's going to hurt these guys. And they've been with me all these years. And I don't want to hurt them. I don't want them to go through all the pain and so forth. And I mean, isn't there something, couldn't we just like kill something? Can't we just find, you know, a billy goat or a buffalo or something? I mean, can't we just kill something and shed that blood? Why do we have to go through all this pain? God says, well, because you have to. And until you do, you're not going to go any further into the full possession of the promised land. And if Joshua had said, oh, God, I don't know, there's a bunch of us and those kings are already scared of us. I mean, I think we can do this. And Joshua had ignored the Lord's instruction about the circumcision. Do you think he would have had this encounter with God? Do you think the Lord would have shown up like this? The manna still would have stopped. But God had given him instructions. And he said, this is what you're going to have to do. And as he followed those instructions and did what the Lord said, what happened is it led him to a place of having an encounter with the Lord. Now let's bring this home and see how this measures up for us today. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. Over there in Ephesians chapter 6, it talks about the fact that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness, and so forth. I mean, it explains to us very clearly that there is an enemy. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think the enemy understands our position? No, seriously. Because there are a lot of Christians, the way they live their lives, they honestly don't seem to believe that Satan knows who we are in Christ. It's almost like they don't believe that Satan understands what happened to us when we got born again. You've got to understand. I personally believe that Satan understands more about what happened to us when we got born again than most Christians understand. Because if you've been translated out of the power of darkness into the glorious kingdom of God's dear Son, don't you think the devil knows this? Now look here. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says, and having, talking of Jesus, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Did Jesus win the war? Sure he did. Did Jesus defeat the enemy? Sure he did. Now look over in Ephesians chapter 1. And take a look here, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Do you think the devil knows this? Do you think Satan knows that Jesus is in a position of authority over him? I mean, if it says right here, do you think the devil can't hear Scripture being read? Do you think the devil doesn't know Scripture? Didn't he quote it to Jesus? Is it not written? Satan doesn't want you to know that he knows what he knows. Kind of jump ahead. The enemy kings, they had no spirit in them. Their heart failed because they knew, they understood the inevitable. Did they not fight? Later on, we're going to see this in Joshua, but those of you that have read Joshua, did they not fight? Did they not still put up a fight? Even though they knew that there was a force mightier than them involved in this thing, they still put up a fight. Now, they lost, and we're going to see more of that later on, but they still put up a fight. Satan's been defeated. Ephesians says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Well, what's happening is the devil wants to do his best to keep you believing that he's not defeated. I just wish I could beat the devil. And I know we've heard things, we probably all said things like that in the past, but is that a correct statement when we understand what Jesus has done? I just wish I could beat the devil. How about this? I just want to understand how to enforce my victory. I want to understand how to enforce what God has given to me. Look over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are a lot of other verses that we could look at relative to this. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says, but thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that means the moment we get born again, one of the things that we have inherited is this victory. One of the things that we have inherited is this authority over the enemy. One of the things that we have inherited is this position that Jesus has relative to the fact that Satan's been defeated. And like I said, there's so many other verses that we could look at to get a better understanding of this or to go into it in more depth. But the thing you have to understand is that the enemy knows our position. The devil knows. The only thing that he can do is try to deceive us into believing that we don't have authority over him. You know, I shared the story one time about a pastor who told me he would not try to cast devils out of people because he said you never know what they're going to do. They might jump out and get on you. So the alternative is to just leave these people possessed with these devils. You know, think about this. Now, why did that pastor say that? Because he had been deceived into believing that Satan had more authority and power than he had. Now, we do understand there's a hierarchy in Satan's kingdom, and we've studied about this in the past. But what I'm saying is it doesn't matter if you're dealing with a principality or a power or spiritual wickedness or whatever it would be. The bottom line is Jesus has defeated them, and the victory has been given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So the enemy already knows the inevitable. Now, maybe the enemy's living in this delusional state of it's not going to happen. I mean, I don't know what's going on in the mind of devils and so forth. But I can tell you this. They know these words. And they know what Jesus did to them 2,000 years ago. They know. And they also know that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that victory is passed on to us. Which means they know. Sooner or later, you've got to catch on. When people start casting you out right and left, when people start, getting others healed of the afflictions you put on them, sooner or later you're going to sit back and think, maybe there's something to this. Sooner or later, in the realm of the Spirit, you're going to begin to recognize there's a difference in somebody who's born again compared to somebody who's not. Now, I haven't been able to see into the realm of the Spirit to see the difference between somebody who's born again and somebody who's not. There's got to be something there. There's got to be some way to understand this. Now, the enemy knows that we have been given victory. But he wants us to believe that we don't have this victory. When it comes to engaging the enemy, because the Bible does say there in Ephesians that we wrestle. That wrestle, won't get into all that word what it means, but it's talking about engaging in battle. Okay? Let's simplify it. When we advance in battle over our inheritance, you have to do it with caution. And this is where a lot of Christians are making a mistake. Because in having an inheritance and understanding it are two different things. Having victory and authority and exercising it are two different things. See, we can stand up and talk about what we have. Let me give you a silly example. Well, no, it's a true example, but it's silly the way some people act on it. Talk about healing. You're healed in the name of Jesus. By His, I mean, just really go at it with healing. And if you've got faith to believe, then you're going to stand in faith and believe for your healing. And so, and then some people get way off, you know, on a tangent on this. And there have been cases where people have actually become so emotionally motivated that they take their glasses off and throw them on the floor of the church and stomp on, "My eyes are healed. My eyes are healed." And then they need somebody to lead them out to their car. Which means you either wait for them to leave or you leave long before they do. You act on emotions that have been stimulated by a revelation of truth before that truth becomes a reality in your life to where you start acting on that. See? When it comes to spiritual warfare, when it comes to accessing your inheritance and seeing it manifest in its fullness in your life, most Christians, from what I can see, and I, you know, I've been guilty of this myself, act more on the emotions of a revelation than the truth that has become a solid reality in their lives. The Bible says. Well, yeah, the Bible says. The laws also say that it's humanly possible for a person to drive a car, but it's a good thing to know. You should know how to drive before you get in the car. How many of you have 16-year-olds? Hallelujah. The key goes here. You push that pedal and turn the wheel. I'm ready? I don't think so. There's more to it than that. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want you to see this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. We're just looking at one part of this teaching, but it's talking about folks being promoted in ministry, if you will. And it says, "Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil." In other words, it's saying, look, when you have somebody who's a Christian, you don't just immediately start giving them assignments, because if they are a spiritual novice, then pride is going to begin to operate in their lives. And my gosh, does this happen over and over. Over and over and over. You have people. I know of a situation where the worship leader began to try to take control of the services, try to tell the pastor when he could and couldn't come up to the platform. That ain't smart. Even if the pastor is wrong, let him be wrong. There are so many Christians that they want to be promoted in ministry, and yet they don't do what's necessary to go on being a novice. Just because you have information does not mean you have knowledge. Information is, I can sit down and read Einstein's theory of relativity and I'll have information, but that does not mean I know what he said. But I'll have the information, you see? So just because you have information doesn't mean you have knowledge. A lot of people, they get, you know, a few verses under their belt, man, they're ready to preach. They're ready to serve. They're ready to, you know, do this and do that and help here and go this and, you know, charge out and take the world for Jesus and so on and so forth. And God says right here, listen, this is my instruction to you. When it comes to people being promoted in any kind of ministry, no matter what it is, you don't promote a novice. Okay, now, if God's giving us that instruction, how do you think He operates. If He's telling us don't promote a novice, don't you think He's going to hold back and not send somebody further into His will for their life until they're ready? A lot of people say, "Yo, I just want to know God's will. I just want to know God's will. Please, God, tell me what you want." And God gives you some instructions. And basically, it's like, you know, here you are. You've crossed Jordan and you've entered into your inheritance. I mean, you've stepped across into the place of the kingdom. Here it is. Your kingdom inheritance is right here. Now, the first thing you need to do is get you a sharp stone. And you need to start cutting away. Because until you do what I tell you to do, you're not going to go any further into my will. I just want to know God's will. And so what happens is this. We don't want to sit back and do what God wants us to do, according to what He said in His Word. So we begin to pray and we begin to come up with ideas that are our own based out of emotions. And then we call it God's will. And then we go around and we tell people, "The Lord spoke to me and He said." And they start doing these things that the Lord spoke to them and said. It wasn't God. But it was their emotions, what they believe they're supposed to do, what they want to do, what they think would be the good thing to do. And so they begin to step out. And it's not God's will. God wants them to stay in camp there at Jordan until they finished with the stone. See? And He says, not a novice. I want to give you a type of an... Look over in Deuteronomy 24. We'll come back over here to the New Testament. I want to show you a variation on this theme. In Deuteronomy chapter 24... This is really interesting. Take a look in verse 5. It says, "When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken." So... Hallelujah. So here's the way it worked. You get married. See, you got to tread lightly on this one. You get married. And then the preacher says, "And now, not only may you kiss the bride, but for the next year, be happy. Go to your tent. Don't leave." And so, for a whole year, he wasn't allowed to fight. I mean, if he'd have said, "I want to join the army." Please. The general would have said, "It's only been 8 months, son. Back." Back. Now, in that... You know, we can play with this thing and cheer her up, okay? We can have a lot of fun with that one. But you got to understand, it's more than just the cheering aspect of it. In that whole year, do you think they're going to come to know each other? In that, I mean, one whole year of basically nothing. Just get acquainted. Live together after you're married and get to know each other. I can tell you this. Now, let's just say they're 18 years old when they get married, all right? And we all know as you get older, you mature, things change in your own life. But even if you're both just 18 years old and you get married, I guarantee you by the end of the year, you are going to know which end of the tube to squeeze out the toothpaste. You're going to know whether the roll is supposed to go over top or from underneath. You're going to know these things. You with me? You're going to know how to fold socks. You're going to know what cereal she likes. She's going to know what kind of fishing lures you like. In one whole year, you are going to know each other intimately. And when you don't have any television to watch and no computers to play, you're really going to know each other intimately. See this? How do you think that's going to strengthen the bond of that relationship? And in 1 year, let's face it, you get married, there are going to be things come up during that year. It's, you know, saying, "Well, I didn't know you were like that before we got married." Well, now you do. We got 6 more months to work it out. A lot of those kind of things would be worked out by the end of the year, would they not? You see what I mean? So what you're doing is during that year, you're coming to a place of absolute intimacy, physical and relational, so that when that year is over, man, you know each other. In fact, you know how over time when you're married, it's like you already know what the other person's going to say. I knew you'd say that before I asked. So why did you ask? You know what I'm talking about? By the end of that 1 year, they're going to know each other better than probably most couples today after 4, 5, 6, 8 years of marriage. Because a lot of people, as soon as they get married, man, they're bam, into their careers. And they're away from each other. And in some extreme cases, they get married. And as soon as they get married, it's like the one's living in one part of the country and the other's living in another place. I mean, you can't know each other that well. And yet here the instruction was, now this is really a type and shadow. He says, when you get married, you stay in the presence of your spouse for a full year until you know each other. Okay? Now look over in Romans chapter 7. Because that whole instruction there in Deuteronomy, it's like a type and shadow for us today. In Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, again, capture the imagery here. In Deuteronomy 24, they're supposed to spend that year bringing cheer to each other. Now, what do you think is possible? What do you think might happen during that year of cheer? Do you think it's possible that during the next year they might bear some fruit? Have a child or two? See this? He says, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even Jesus, our Lord and Savior, so that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what kind of fruit are we supposed to bring forth unto God? Well, first and foremost, we're talking, let's just look at it this way. God wants us to conform to the image of Christ. Okay? But we're all supposed to bear not just the spiritual fruit of who we've become in Christ, but also we're supposed to be effective witnesses for Him to bear the fruit, if you will, of souls won into the kingdom, people led to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So we're supposed to bear the totality of all kinds of, whatever God would define as fruit, we are supposed to bear that fruit. We are supposed to bear it, okay? So now when you think strictly of us as an individual and really narrow this down, I can't literally myself personally bear the fruit of another one's salvation. See this? I mean, I can lead them to accept Jesus, but I can't bear that fruit. But the fruit I can bear is the fruit of the Spirit, you know, love, joy, peace. I can bear the fruit of the life of Christ in me. I can bear that fruit. And he says, listen, you have been joined to Jesus Christ so that you can bear the fruit that He wants to release into you. Just like the husband would stay with the wife to bring her cheer. He's releasing fruit, if you will. He's releasing life, if you will, into her so that she can bear fruit unto that union. You see this? Now look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, it says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But now look at this. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So what he's saying here is, in the natural, you have an example. The husband and the wife join together and the two become one flesh. Likewise, in the Spirit. The moment you accept Jesus Christ, the symbolism is you have become married to Him or joined to Him and you become one Spirit. And now Christ as the husband wants to release His life into His bride, which we are the bride. And as He releases His life into the bride, we are to bear the fruit of that life here in this world. See? Now, He says in Deuteronomy, once you get married, the husband is supposed to spend that year with the wife cheering her. Now, we know that the wife is going to be cheering the husband as well, alright? But the focus is on the husband cheering the wife. Now, that is a type and shadow of Christ's responsibility to us. Once we are joined to Him and we have become one spirit with Him, He now is going to do everything He can to cheer us. Or in other words, to bring to us everything that we have. All right, what do we have? We have an inheritance, do we not? So relative to this teaching, this series, think of it this way. Once we become joined to Christ, and I know there's so much more to it than what I'm getting ready to say. Once we become joined to Christ and we become one spirit with Him, one of the things that He wants to do is to begin to reveal unto us the fruit that we can bear for Him here in this life, but also to reveal unto us the fullness of the inheritance that we have in Him. He wants us to know everything that has been made available to us through Him. See this? That's what He wants to do. But now, what if in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, they get married, and you know, honeymoon's over, and then he says, well, I'm going fishing. I mean, he never stays home. He never spends time cheering his wife. You see what I mean? What kind of a relationship are they going to have? What kind of fruit are they going to bear? If we get born again, when we get born again, that year, in Deuteronomy, I'm not saying that we, you know, drop everything we do in life and just spend 1 year. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just spend 1 year in the presence of the Lord? That is symbolic of the fact that once we get born again, we should be instructed to lay aside things of the world to stay in intimacy with Jesus Christ so that we can come to the knowledge of who we are in Christ, what we have inherited in Christ, and so His life can be deposited into us in greater fullness so that we can bear the fruit of God's perfect will. You see this? Now, inheriting, for example, your ministry. When you become born again, you have inherited a ministry, an apostle, you're a prophet, I mean, whatever you are, God's the source of the ministry. But some of us have inherited the ministry calling of an evangelist. Some of us have inherited the ministry calling of a prophet. And some, you know, this, and some the other, and so on and so forth. But just because you've inherited a ministry does not mean you are fully operating in it. It's totally different. And what happens is we have to grow into an inheritance mindset in order to understand the inheritance we have. This includes engaging the enemy in battle. Do you remember, let me give you an example. Do you remember when the disciples tried to cast the devil out of that man's son? And they couldn't do it. And then Jesus comes along and boom, cast that thing out. And they got along with Jesus and they said, well, how come we couldn't do this? And He said, because of your unbelief. Now, that is a standard for us today. Just because you're born again does not mean you have all belief. See? It just means you've inherited. But it doesn't mean you believe it. A lot of Christians, they see their inheritance before them. And they hear teachings about the inheritance. Praise God, I've inherited healing. I've inherited blessings. I've inherited. And they just, you know, down the whole list. I've inherited all these things. Praise the Lord. It's mine. And they charge out there totally unprepared. And they get knocked down. And then they come back and they say, that preacher did not know what he was talking about. No, the preacher did know what he was talking about. The problem was you didn't spend that marriage year in the presence of your husband. You see what I mean? In other words, you didn't spend enough time in the presence of the Lord to figure out how to fight this thing and drive the enemy off your possession. You didn't spend enough time, and I'm not, again, this is not a physical calendar year. This is symbolic to mean that too many times when people get born again immediately, it's like we just take them and throw them out there and they don't know what they're doing. They memorize a few Christian catchphrases. For example,
I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. You hear me, devil? I plead the blood.
And the devil says, you know, I know every word in this book. Can't find it. So what are you talking about? You say, what do you mean, Brother Martin? There is no instruction in Scripture to plead the blood. I know there is. How do you know that? Because my last pastor told me. And the guy on television that I listen to every day. And the guy on the radio, which isn't you, Brother Martin, but the other guy. And all... They all say, plead the blood, plead the blood, plead the blood. Plead the blood, plead the blood. That's all we are. Seriously. All we're doing is parroting something that I'm not... Please, don't anybody get mad at me. But what I'm saying is, it's not in there. Jesus never said, I plead my blood. Paul never said, I plead the blood. Peter never said, I plead the blood. Nobody did. It's not in there. But who tells us to do it? Preachers. And what do they do? Now listen, they teach us about the power of the blood of Jesus, do they not? Then they bring in plead the blood. But yet, even though the power of the blood of Jesus is real, the instruction to plead the blood isn't in there. So then you take a Christian, you sit them in a week-long service, a camp meeting where, you know, the power of the blood, this is the power of the blood camp meeting. And by the end of the week, man, everybody's the power of the blood, the power of the blood. And then everybody runs out from underneath the tent pleading the blood. And the devils are standing there saying, bring it on. We're waiting for you. Because we don't understand this pleading the blood thing. Now, we do understand the name of Jesus. That has a severe impact on us. So you can plead the blood all you want. Just don't throw in the name of Jesus. And just don't do the... But this plead the blood thing, have at it. And so we went out, I plead the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood. Thinking it's working. Now I know a bunch of people are going to hear this. And, well, he don't know what he's talking about. But it's not in there. And this is just one example of what we do. We mistrain people and then expect them to live in victory and live in the fullness of their inheritance, and they can't do it because they don't know what to do. They are still a novice from that perspective. Do you see what I'm saying here? Listen, we're all growing and we're all learning, okay? We're learning step by step and line upon line. We're all learning and growing. So there are a lot of things that are being changed in our belief system and so forth. The thing is, we have to remain teachable. And so, we have this instruction that we have to come to the place of knowing. The type and shadow is back there in the Old Testament. We have it today of knowing our husband, if you will. And the Lord had given that instruction to remove the reproach, to use that sharp stone. Now look over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. It says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now, this is written to Christians. This is not written to lost people. And he's saying, listen, put to death all this junk in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. In other words, he's saying, look, you don't live like that. The life that you have is not a life that is controlled by the power of sin. He says, now ye also put off all these. In other words, don't just the things that I mentioned before, it's not just those things that you need to put to death, but you need to deal with this stuff too. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and you've put on the new man. Or in other words, the sin nature is gone and now you have the life of God on the inside of you. And it's renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, pick this up in verse 21. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Christ, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. What are deceitful lusts? Think about this. What are deceitful lusts? Deceitful lusts are imaginations and thought patterns that you have chosen to accept as being the right way to think. Because when you choose to accept something as the right way to think, you will act on that. See? So he says, deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind or your way of thinking, that you may put on or live according to your born again spirit, that new man, which after God or according to the pattern of God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. In other words, don't let your anger cross the line of being unforgiveness and bitterness and so on and so forth. He says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, briefly, verse 28 is talking about these people that sponge off the body of Christ. Church members, they just want to... Remember years ago there was a song came out, Living on Welfare? Well, there are a lot of Christians that want to live on church welfare. They don't want to be productive. They don't want to work. They just want to live. And then they try to put other church members on a guilt trip. Well, you're supposed to love your brother. Yeah, and you're also supposed to get a job, lazy man. You're supposed to get out. I mean, and there's other scripture on this, but that's what this is talking about. Verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. If we walk around behind you all day long with a secret hidden microphone, would the words that come across your mouth edify and minister grace to the hearers? Next verse. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ for God's sake hath forgiven you. I mean, basically, what are we seeing here? What we're seeing is that God is saying, listen, you're born again, you have my life on the inside of you, now you have no excuse for committing sin. And the only reason you commit sin is because you're giving in to deceitful lusts that make you think that causes you to come to the place of thinking it's justifiable for you to do these things and then say you can't help it. God says, you're making me a liar. Because I say according to the new man that's on the inside of you, the only reason you give in is because you're choosing to give in, not because you have to, because you've been translated out of the power of darkness. So you don't have to lie. All you have to do now is tell the truth, and you can do that. You don't have to compromise. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to steal. You don't have to, it's this whole list of things that he talks about here. You know, don't say you couldn't resist the temptation of that man or that woman, because you can. He says, if he tells you to put these things away, then he means you have the ability to say no. You can do this. So he's saying, look, quit making excuses and start living according to who you've become in Christ. But it's not just a matter of saying to do this. Let me show you. Look over in Hebrews. Look over in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 4, remember, God told Joshua, make a sharp stone and cut away the reproach. All right? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What's it say here about the Word of God? It says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Where it says it's dividing asunder of soul and spirit, let's rephrase that for the sake of this teaching. The Word of God is a sharp two-edged stone that will divide asunder or cut away the deceitful lusts that you have been allowing to dominate the life of Christ on the inside of you. And you don't have to turn to it, but in Psalm chapter 119, verse 11, it says, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin against thee. In other words, there's a continual cutting. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus was talking to the Father and he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word, sharper than a two-edged sword, sanctifies, will help us to cut away all that other stuff. To purge us, to remove the reproach of Egypt, if you will. It works a sanctifying, cleansing, and purging work in us so that the stuff that would hinder us from receiving the full manifestation of our inheritance is cut away. Listen, you can think what you want and live any way that you want to, but you cannot live any way that you want to and experience the fullness of your inheritance. See, it's a kingdom inheritance, all right? That means only kingdom life is going to experience the fullness of that inheritance. And if you keep choosing to live according to the old man, you can forget about it. And this is what I'm firmly convinced, this is one of the reasons why a lot of Christians are continually struggling financially, are continually struggling in their minds as far as confusion and lack of peace and stress and all this kind of stuff. Continually struggling trying to figure out what is the will of God for my life. Continually struggling in maybe their health and so many other different areas. It's because they're not taking the time to cut away the reproach. They've been delivered from it, but they're holding on to it. Kind of like Lot's wife. She got delivered from Sodom, but she turned around and looked back. And it destroyed her. And she turned around and looked back because that was dominating her thoughts more than the deliverance of God. More than the condemnation of the sin. See? And so he says, look, you've got to cut this stuff away. But look over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, you know, this is verses we've read so many times, but in verse 26, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the mind or the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4, it says that when we're praying in tongues or speaking in tongues, we're edifying ourselves. In other words, what happens is this. We take the Word of God. We begin to, sow it into our lives, if you will. The Holy Spirit is then able to use that Word to help us. And as we begin praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit's going to begin to bring to our knowledge and understanding the stuff that God wants us to get rid of. Sometimes we already know ahead of time. I mean, bottom line is we know if we're doing stuff that we shouldn't do. All right? And here's what's interesting. It's kind of funny in a way, but it's not funny. A lot of people, they say, okay, I'm going to do this. I'm going to start praying in tongues. So they start praying in tongues. They pray in tongues, pray in tongues. Pretty soon they come back and they feel like their life is just miserable. So you know what? I don't know, Brother Martin, if I'm going to keep praying in tongues. Because ever since I started praying in tongues, it seems like I've just been feeling worse and worse all the time. And like now here it is, 4 months later, I'm just miserable. I'm miserable. All because of praying in tongues. So praying in tongues made you miserable, huh? Yes! You know what it really is? I'll give you an example. You take a pig, big old fat 400-pound hog, wallows in the mud, caked in mud, just laying there, all right? And you think, that poor pig. It deserves better than this. Nobody should have to live like that. So you hog tie it. And drag it out of the mud. And you give it a bath. And you clean it up. And I mean, you clean its ears and get its nostrils and everything. And now, you stand, put a little, ribbon, bow on his head. And you look at that pig and think, oh, wow. Look at this. You look beautiful. Oh, I can almost kiss you. You're so wonderful. Now, is that hog happy? Is that pig in hog heaven? Absolutely not. What's that pig want to do? Open the door and you'll find out. Where's my mud puddle? Out it goes and jumps because that's where it's happy. All right? Why? Because that hog has become accustomed to living in mud. And if you take it out of the mud and put it in a clean environment, it's completely foreign to that pig and it doesn't know how to act. So what happens? We as Christians become accustomed in our soul to living with all this stuff in our life that needs to be removed. We start praying in tongues and the Holy Spirit starts pointing some things out and starts trying to help us to remove stuff and cut some things away. And suddenly we become miserable. And the reason we become miserable is because we're not used to living in holiness. We're used to living in the dirt. And the change is too much of a challenge to the soul. And so what happens? I can tell you what's happened. You give up. You leave and go find another church that's not going to try to clean you up or point you to the one, you know what I'm saying here, that won't teach you what it takes to cut this stuff out of your life. This is why so many Christians go back. It's because they're not comfortable living for Jesus. And how many times have you heard Christians say, well, I just can't do it? Yes, you can. You just don't want to. You'd rather live with the dirt in your life than live with the holiness of God's life. And so you turn away from what is the right thing and go back to what you think makes you feel good, when in reality, you don't feel as good as what you think, but the deceitful lust have caused you to think you feel better. This is why you have to keep pressing through with praying. Why you have to keep confessing. Here's the thing. The standard of God is here and you're not going to change it by how you feel. This is the standard. If you want your inheritance, you've got to get out of the mire. If you want to live in the fullness of what God has promised you, you've got to go through a circumcision. And God is not going to do it for you. Just because you pray in tongues doesn't mean the Holy Ghost is going to change you. The Holy Ghost will help you change you. And He'll bring you to that place of change, and then you can do this if you want to. This is why a lot of people leave churches like this. It's because they don't want to be pressured into change. And that's what they call it. You just can't. It's just too much pressure there. From what? A presence. Do we not want the presence of absolute holiness to exist in this place? You dump black dirt on a white floor, you're going to see it? See what I mean? Now, when we enter into our kingdom, when we're born again and we cross over into the kingdom, there is no more kingdom manna. Now, here's what I mean by that. An inheritance is not a daily provision. An inheritance is an already there possession. Now, let me give you some verses here to help you understand this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be done here in just a few moments. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. It says, for you know the grace, or it says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. All sufficiency. Do you need health to fulfill God's will? Absolutely you do. So God's grace is able to provide this health for you. See what I mean? What do you need? Well, God's grace is able. And it says, this grace will abound that you'll always, always, continually, ongoing, have all sufficiency. No lack whatsoever in all things, no matter what it is, and you will abound. Abound means not just hope you'll make it. There is going to be an abundance of provision for you. Now, don't misinterpret that to mean, oh, I'll have millions of dollars. This is talking about whatever you need to do whatever God wants. It will abound to you so that you can complete every good work or everything that He's called you to do. You will be able to do this. It's out of His grace, okay? Meaning, it's already there. Look over in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, look at verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access into this grace. How? By faith. Not by works, okay? In other words, we don't have to get up out of our tent every morning and go look for manna. We're in that land now. We're in that land right now. It's there. All of it is there. Everything we need. All this grace is there, and we access it by faith, not by our works. There's no more. See, what I mean by kingdom manna is this. When those Jews went to bed at night, when they went into their tent, what did God do for them? Well, He had, you know, Heaven's Bakery preparing all this manna, right? And then He had angels fly down. And I'm making this up. He had angels fly down with manna and, you know, spread it out all over the ground. So when they got up out of their tents the next morning, they went out and they got it, did they not? Okay? Now, for us, you don't just go to bed at night and wake up the next morning with manna of money and healing and peace and everything you need surrounding your tent. You have to use your faith to access it. Because remember what we said earlier in this series. The inheritance is first spiritual before it manifests in the realm of the natural. The way it manifests in the realm of the natural is by our faith. See? Now, if we think that we're going to be able to go in and take full possession of our inheritance, and that we're going to be able to engage the enemy in battle to take what belongs to us, so to speak, to lay claim to this inheritance, and not circumcise our lives, it's not going to happen. God, listen, do you think it was work for this circumcision to take place? Do you think that there had to be patience while this circumcision was taking place? You better believe there was. You know where it says, "Be still and know that I am God"? During the circumcision, do you think there was a whole lot of motion? No. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. The circumcision doesn't take place when you're out there fighting the enemy. It takes place when you're sitting still and knowing that He's God. See this? The circumcision has got to, we have to circumcise from our lives these things that are holding us back, these things that God does not approve of. He still loves you. It's just that He's saying, look, you know, this inheritance is yours, but you've got to go through this life circumcision before you get the fullness of the inheritance. Now think for a moment. When they crossed Jordan, were they in the promised land? Absolutely. Could they reach down and get a handful of promised land dirt? Absolutely. So they had part of their inheritance right there. And with all those people spread out, there may have been a few fruit trees around that they could just, you know, walk a few, like maybe 100 yards. I mean, there was stuff right there. But for them to get the whole thing, they had to first circumcise before they could go on in and take it. Likewise with us. You can enter into the kingdom and you will access and experience part of your inheritance. You can. But yet there's so much more for us, and we have to go through this circumcised life. We have to do this. And it's a growing process. When they inherited the promised land, it was step by step, was it not? Likewise with us. We grow into the image of Christ. We conform to that image from glory to glory. But it has to happen in order for us to fully experience all of the inheritance that God has given to us. When we circumcise our life, number one, we're going to be prepared for war. Why was it so easy for Jesus to beat the enemy? He had a circumcised life, if you will. It'll prepare us for war. It will prepare us for promotion. Take us beyond being a novice. It'll help in that process. And also, it will prepare us for an encounter with the Lord. What happened with Joshua? He obeys the Lord. They go through this process. And then he has an encounter with the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus is going to show up in your living room with his sword drawn. Okay? What I'm saying is, this whole process is symbolic of what's going to take us deeper into the presence of the Lord for a greater experience with Him. And who knows? He may show up for you. I don't know. I'm not promising. What I'm saying is, this can happen. And God's trying to show us here, again, in this whole thing with Joshua, this belongs to us, this inheritance. And if we will do what God shows us in His Word, we're going to experience the fullness of inheritance. Part of the fullness of inheritance is going to be a revival. It really is. It's going to be a harvesting of souls into the kingdom. That's really what this is all about. I mean, sure, we can live in health, we can live in all these other things, but ultimately, God wants souls harvested into the kingdom. And that's part of what will result in this inheritance. Over the years, I've had people come to me after a service in the prayer line. Please pray for me that I will do what God wants me to do. Now, that's just a summary of some of those requests. The thing is, I mean, we could have a prayer line and I could pray for you, but, you know, I can't make you choose to do what God wants. What we're talking about, you know, laying all these things aside and putting off the old man stuff and the circumcised life. I mean, I could lay hands on you, but that won't do it. The only thing that will do it is you making a decision that you want to, and then doing these things that God's shown us in His Word that will produce this circumcised life. Well, Brother Martin, just pray for me that, you know, I'll have the strength to do that. I can, but I don't think it'll work. And the reason is because the strength to do it is already in you. Because the moment you became born again, God's life in you is the strength to circumcise these things, to cut them away from your life. I personally think that a lot of Christians, they're kind of wanting to sit back and have God just do it. And they don't want to work at it. They don't want to put forth the effort. And when they come up to a tough thing that maybe is hard to circumcise out of their life, whatever it would be, it's like they'd rather just kind of sit back and hope it changes. It won't. Sooner or later, you're going to come back around that mountain. There it's going to be again. We're all in this. No matter what you might hear from somebody else, we are all, as the body of Christ, going through the same process. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. So everybody just lift your hands. Now, Father, I cannot impart some kind of an anointing that will cause people to change. But as we stand here with our hands lifted before you, I am asking that you help us to see the fact that we can make these changes and that we aren't being left behind by you. That you have not ignored us. Help us to see how to make these changes. And Father, I would pray that you would work with us, speak to us, and encourage us toward every change that needs to be made, whatever needs to be circumcised from our lives. And Father, I want to thank you for working this in us, for all of us, for all who will hear this. Jesus, I want to thank you for your patience. I want to thank you for your glory. I want to thank you, Father, for your mercy. I thank you for your grace that is extended to us to help us at times like this. Father, I know that we all want to walk in the fullness of the inheritance that we have in you so that we can become more like Jesus. I ask that you help us to understand what it will be like when we become more like Jesus, when we are conformed to that image. May your word come alive to us, Father, and as we read it, may we begin to see, that'll be me. That will be me. That is how I will be. That is what I will do. That is how I will live. And that we'll get excited over this, Father, and that we'll walk in the victory that you've ordained for us.